Please remain standing and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There again, you'll find the sermon scripture beginning in verse 2 and reading through verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Beloved, this is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Thus far, the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, it is difficult to imagine how a passage such as this would sound to an unbelieving audience in these modern times. We know that you have called us to believe and teach and affirm and confess that which is anathema to unbelieving people. And we pray for the wisdom and the strength and the discernment and the gentleness of spirit to do so. We ask now, O Lord, with all of our hearts for the gift and blessing and filling and enabling of your Holy Spirit to fill every heart with understanding and insight, and for the blessing of Jesus Christ himself to be present with us even now, that he himself would be our teacher and our guide. For indeed we ask this in his name. Well, we are in a new section now of 1 Corinthians in which Paul is addressing three ways in which Corinthian worship had been corrupted. The last two we will see in weeks to come, but the first, which we began last time, is that of an improper diminishing of or an indifference to the distinction between the sexes, between the genders. To be more specific, It appears that there were women praying in church with their heads uncovered, with what we presume to have been some kind of, ought to have been a shawl or a scarf. And in that culture, that was violating the norms of proper behavior for a woman. By doing so, she was transgressing the social boundaries between men and women. And her lack of head covering could have communicated anything from simply the fact that she was single and available to the fact that she was sexually immoral. And what Paul wants them to understand is that even if they are feeling a newfound freedom and spiritual vitality as Christians, and therefore concluding that the traditional distinctions between masculine and feminine did not have to be observed any longer, God, in fact, made and established those differences and those distinctions, and they cannot be set aside in the redeemed community, least of all in public worship. We also made it clear that although there are distinctions as to role and function, these distinctions do not have to do with what we call ontology, a being or essence. Women are not inferior to men as to value or worth, but there is distinction as to role and function. But you see the main point clearly, and this is where we ended last time. God made men and women different from one another. He did that on purpose. It is part of nature. It is built into creation. And it is good. And the Lord expects that these differences will be embraced and practiced, not rebelled against and suppressed. God made woman to be different from man, and the differences between them are very good and beautiful and wise. And they are also important to the happiness and welfare of mankind. Rebels against God, as man in sin has always been, are always tempted to resist and chafe under the order of things that God has appointed. They find his will, whether in creation or in his law, restrictive, unwelcoming, limiting, and unfair. The devil is always at work encouraging such thoughts and making them seem not only reasonable but liberating. Still today, he says to us, did God really say? But it is, of course, no surprise that in our day, a day that has made the denial of creation and of a creator a kind of first principle of its orthodoxy, well, it should be no surprise that in the day of evolution and the notion that nature is nothing but an accident, the mindless chance collision of time, matter, that the temptation to reject the created order is gathering an unusual strength. It's absolutely no surprise, in fact. It's entirely predictable that a society that throws off gender distinctions, as our culture has done and is doing with a vengeance, should have quickly passed to not only the approval, but in fact the celebration of homosexuality. You may wonder from time to time why there is such a passion in our society, especially among its elite, to liberate homosexuality from the moral disapproval that has been attached to it since the beginning of the Christian West. But the reason, surely, in its largest part, is because that liberation represents in its purest form, in what we might call its terminal form, the rebellion of this culture against all notions that there is a creator and a created natural order of things. That there is a God who has built his will into his creation. And that as human beings, as his creatures, we are subject to that will. And that our lives will be measured according to our submission to the will of our Creator. Our culture has now gone beyond saying that it does not intend to do what God says. Its rebellion has now reached its maturity. It will not be what God has said it is, and God has made it to be. That, by the way, is the point that Paul makes in Romans 1, when he views homosexuality not only as a rejection of nature as God created it, but as a terminal form, a final form of that rejection, the rejection of all rejections. Well, the suppression of gender distinction is a form of the same rebellion. But Paul will have nothing of this. Think of it. In all his concern to preach redemption, he does not forget creation. In all his interest in proclaiming that God in Christ has become the Father of all who trust in his Son, that God in Christ is a gracious God who forgives the sins of those who repent, in all his celebration of this glorious gospel, well, he does not forget that Christians remain God's creatures. In other words, he not only has a doctrine of redemption, he still has a doctrine of creation. This was, by the way, how John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, organized his great work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The knowledge of God the Creator and the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. He called it in Latin the duplex cognitio, the twofold knowledge of God. That we can sum up all that we know of God in terms of knowing him as creator and knowing him as redeemer in Christ. But the great point here, and I think it's a point well worth noting, is that redemption does not nullify, does not erase what God ordained and established in creation. In all his teaching of the Christian life as a response to God's grace and Christ's sacrifice, Paul does not forget that the true Christian life will always be a life that is lived in consistency with the purposes that God has ordained in creation itself. There is a way of life in this world that is right and proper. It is a way that God has built into nature and into our natures. It is indelible in that nature, even when nature is blurred and marred by sin. It reveals the divine intention. Let me just list off for you a number of ways the scriptures reveal that. First, from the very beginning, that human life should consist in a rhythm of work and rest. that marriage should be an exclusive, permanent relationship between one man and one woman in a bond of love. That parents should bear children and raise them in a family. That parents should love their children deeply, and that children should love and respect their parents. That human beings are responsible for one another, and so on. These are the things that God enshrined in nature. And in man's instinctive grasp of the meaning of human life. And among all of that duty and all of that obligation, all of that meaning and purpose enshrined in nature, and then, of course, confirmed in the Word of God, is this: the distinction in unity of the two sexes, of the two genders, both the true humanity of man and woman, and the distinct orders of being that each inhabits. God created masculinity and femininity. God has made masculinity and femininity a calling. And it is the charge of men and women to embrace that calling. Sure that all that God has ordained is good and right and holds the promise of blessing. And beloved, Christians should be the first people of all whose speech and behavior manifest a cheerful and delightful acceptance of their gender, of its distinct role and calling. And we ought to be the last people who chafe and resist what God has ordained for us. Now, this acceptance, this practice of God's intention, as it is enshrined in nature, is part of the reverence that we owe to our Maker. It's part of the faith by which we believe His will to be good and right. It's part of the way we live by faith in this world, under the authority of God, even when it runs contrary to what our culture is saying and doing. Now, for all of those reasons, it should really come as no surprise that our culture is throwing off all these divine laws and divine intentions and all this divine wisdom and divine goodness. It is a culture living in ever-deepening rebellion against God. It is a culture, sad as it is to have to say it, coming to the place in its history when its rebellion is reaching a mature and complete state. If the sanctity of human life is enshrined in nature, in the instinctive recognition of a human being made in the image of God and taught in many ways in the Word of God and written on the human heart, then this culture's rebellion has reached a critical mass. Not only is abortion now a commonplace, but euthanasia is taking on more and more the trappings of something sacred and sacramental. If the extraordinary intimacy and union of sexual lovemaking belong to the deep and permanent bond of marriage alone, well, then this culture's rebellion has reached a critical mass. Not only is divorce a commonplace, but promiscuity before, during, and after marriage is now so completely accepted that the notion of sexual purity strikes our culture as a nonsense thing at best, and psychological abuse at worst. If the sanctity of the family is enshrined in nature, as God has created it and given us eyes to see it, well, then this culture's rebellion has reached, again, a critical mass. Listen to this. According to the 2000 census, 33% of American children are born out of wedlock. My understanding is that in some minority communities, it approaches 80%. The percentage of American children who do not grow up in a home in which their biological father and mother are present is much larger still. What about honesty in dealings with others? Is that a fundamental obligation of human life? As men and women instinctively recognize, as they confess countless times in their own judgments about the behavior of others, well, then this culture's rebellion has reached a critical mass. Some of you may recognize the name Philip Johnson, emeritus professor of the University of California at Berkeley Law School and a Christian. He pointed out that classes in legal ethics are now required at law schools and have been since so many lawyers turned up guilty after Watergate, but that since no one in those schools believes any longer in absolute standards of right and wrong, ethics in law schools becomes nothing more than simply playing by the rules, whatever the rules may be. As the rules change, the ethics change. But there's no fixed point, no moral compass, no external universal standard. And Johnson pointed out that when the corporate executives of Enron, remember the oil company, the energy company, and Arthur Andersen, did in bending the rules was in fact what executives do every day. The difference is they got caught when the market was down. If they had gotten filthy, stinking rich, and all their clients had gotten filthy, stinking rich, if their luck had held and the market had stayed high, they would be praised still as creative improvisers who knew how to bend the rules in just the right way. What is the purpose, after all, for corporate execs than to make as much money as possible and not lose everything? Johnson continues, perhaps ethics means no more than knowing when to take a risk and when to play it safe. If you were asked to explain to a business or law school class why ethics does mean more than that, and hope to be taken seriously, he asks, where would you begin? I can, as a Christian, imagine defining accounting as a sacred calling, dedicated above all else to maintaining honesty. In that case, the best accountant would be the one who did the most in his lifetime to increase the amount of honesty in business, rather than the one who made the most money. But who nowadays wants to miss out on lots of money just to pursue a goal like that? And who, we might add, who in the American university would be willing to argue that such a good was absolutely right? Well, in a culture like ours, in near total rebellion against the will of God, as it is enshrined in nature, as it is repeated in clarity in Holy Scripture, we should not be at all surprised that our society is chafing against the divine will as it is expressed in the distinction of genders. It was, in fact, inevitable. It was really the most predictable thing of all. I am not a prophet, but I remember very clearly in late 1997, we had just moved to Michigan, and this was at a time when gay and lesbian characters were becoming more commonplace on television. Someone asked me where I thought it was all leading and what would be the stopping point. And I said something like this: if these cracks continue, And if the dam breaks, there will be nothing to stop it. There will be nothing that is considered wrong. And there will be no stopping point. For the one who denies the authority of a creator, there is no true basis to determine right from wrong or good from evil. At the same time, it should not surprise any serious Christian that the evidence is mounting on all sides, that a culture built on defiance of God's creation and the intention and design of the Creator will not prove to be a culture congenial to human freedom and prosperity, but to the contrary, it will prove to be a culture that is ultimately intolerable, in which all that is good and worthy and noble in human life is slowly strangled in the competitive, selfish, self-destructive spirit of human sin and human rebellion against God and against nature. And as that more and more prevails. And I would say to you, beloved, Christians have nothing to fear in all that is happening around them. They know the truth. We know the truth. You know the truth. And you know that it will win out, even if the misery that eventuates when it is denied and disobeyed is great. And so I love the idea, dear friends. And I would love for you to love it too, that it will be the church, the Bible-believing church, the historic Christian church, that more and more in our day will represent and proclaim what is good and what is sane and what is healthy and what is right and what is beautiful and pure and life-giving. Even as this unbelieving culture will more and more trumpet a view of human life that is low and base and bestial and small and selfish and limiting. I've read recently that more people are dying from drug overdose every day in America, right now, than who died every day during the height of the Vietnam War. Imagine that. I can't go a single day, and I do scan the headlines every day, without coming across another article about depression, loneliness, hopelessness, despair, suicide in our modern, technological, wired age. These are just the beginnings of birth pangs for the disintegration of a culture. What about this? Young people now are quite startled and taken aback, it seems, at the idea of meeting a real person in a real place. All such encounters take place now, I am told, through an app, which results often in a meaningless, impersonal, sexual hookup. Am I the only one who is concerned that a society such as that cannot stand? But tamper with God's intention in nature and the life of those creatures who have been made in his image and likeness, and things go dreadfully wrong. And they do so inevitably. Life was not meant to work that way. Now, the Bible is not, first of all, a book of moral truth or a book of commandments and laws. It is, first, a book of truth about the way life is. And that's what I want you to see this evening, beloved, from Paul's text. These ancient scriptures present life as having been ordered in a certain way, with certain laws inextricably built into it. No less than the law of gravity is built into the physical universe. And so when the Bible talks about the human genders as an important distinction, it is not talking about what ought to be. It is talking about what is. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying further that Christians should welcome this truth as the intention and purpose of their all-wise Heavenly Father and not chafe against it. If we want our lives to enjoy the prosperity and happiness, we will align them with God's intention. So let me repeat, being a Christian does not mean you have been liberated from nature. Redemption by Jesus Christ does not mean that the rules of creation no longer apply. Submit your heart to the Lord and pledge your willingness to obey him. And tell him you will submit to him and obey him, no matter if the world around you looks upon your submission with scorn and disbelief. After all, this is the world that does not even believe that our Heavenly Father created the world, does not believe that Jesus died for our sin, nor that such a sacrifice was even needed. That is how the world thinks. They are wrong on every point. Are we going to let that world call the tune for us? I think not. Shall we pray? Father, we live in challenging and troubled times. Just a few years ago, we could not have imagined how timely and relevant these teachings would be. You are the Lord. You are the Lord of creation. And you are the Lord of redemption. And man in his sin is resisting and rebelling and chafing against your authority and your plan and that which you have ordained. But Lord, because we love you and because we love your word, and because you have taught us to submit to Jesus Christ, we accept gladly and with joy that which you have instituted in creation for us. But teach us, O Lord, more and more to embrace it, to understand it, to live accordingly as men and as women and as boys and as girls in a way that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and that dignity will be seen in your church. We ask this in Jesus' name.